Let's begin with a word of prayer as we prepare ourselves for our time of study. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We do thank you for your provisions as always, Lord, and the rain the last few days, as it was getting dry even with all the early rains. And so we thank you for your provision that you water your crops, you water the plants and flowers, and we can enjoy this time of season with the new life, and now summer has come. And if we're looking possibly for some hot days, even with predictions of July being cooler than usual, Lord, we take whatever weather you bring, and we just thank you for it, and we know that you provide in due season. So we bring before you our lesson this morning that we're gonna study from Isaiah. We thank you for your prophet Isaiah that you raised up and called and gave him a message for his time, a message to foretell the coming of the Christ child and Christ coming the first time. And you also give us a picture for even us now living in this time, 2,000 years later after Christ came to this earth, of what is in store ahead, at least a glimpse into it, Lord. We can't define the details, because until you proclaim it and you show us and reveal it, we can only look at what you've said, and we can look at the situation, the season that we're in. And we believe we're in that season, Lord, preparing for the second coming of Christ. So help us to always be watchful and ready at all times. Thank you for this lesson today. I ask for your guidance of your Holy Spirit, your filling of your Holy Spirit on all of us. So as we read and study and digest and continue to search for the truth in your word, and also look at things in these lessons that reflect back 700 years before Christ came the first time, and yet they speak into our lives today, because your word is the living word. It can speak into our own situation at times. So help us, Lord, to study your word faithfully. Do our devotions. Spend our personal time with you. And ask for your direction and guidance in our lives each and every day. So we thank you ahead of time for what you're going to show us this day. Be with us, and thank you, Lord, for bringing the people that have come this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If you'll turn to your outlines, hopefully all of you have them. It's actually, I divided this whole lesson, I believe, into 9 topics. And we covered the first 4 on pages 1 and 2. We covered the 5th one, the Lord's anger burns against Israel. I kind of finished that up last week. And now we're ready to go into topic number 6, which is God will judge Assyria. And ultimately, I also want to get to today number 7, which is God provides a remnant of Israel. So I really want to talk about that today. Hopefully we'll get to that. Question 4 on the question sheet relates to that. So as we get to that, I would really appreciate any of your responses to it, because the question is, what does God promise of a remnant of Israel mean to you, mean to each one of us? Why is that so significant and important for the understanding of God's word, understanding the future, understanding the times we're in now? I just think it's so vital. But God has always provided a remnant for Israel, and we see it back here in the days of Isaiah. So we'll hopefully get to that. So I'm gonna, because as I said, I covered this kind of from the outline last week, just in broad strokes to finish our lesson last week, but I wanna get into the detail. I wanna read from this this section, chapter 10, verse 5 to 19 first. Well, verse 11, we're going to go from 5 to 11 first, which is the bullet point called Woe to the Assyrian. So the Assyrian is the enemy of Israel, the king of Assyria, the empire of Assyria. We know in the days of Isaiah, that empire was just starting to fully realize its strength and the power it would have to take over. In effect, it was the empire of the world of the days back in 700 and some B.C. to about 612 B.C. 612 B.C. dates the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh would have been the capital of Assyria. And we know the whole book of Nahum, if you have studied or read the book of Nahum, is about that. It's about the Assyrians and the fall of Nineveh. And we also know the story of Nineveh in the Bible from the story of Jonah, because God called Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach. And what did Jonah do? He ran the other way and didn't answer God's calling. And God showed him his hand working by him being cast into the sea and surviving there. And after 3 days in the belly of the big fish, he was spewed back upon the earth. And then, as we know the story of Jonah, he then repented, basically. Still didn't want to go, but he went. And he preached, and miraculously, it touched the people of Assyria, and they repented, and they were spared for a time. And so this is all surrounding that same empire that we're talking about in the story of Jonah. And of course, the story of Jonah kind of ends in chapter 4, the last chapter, with, first of all, Jonah being upset with God because he let the Assyrians off, so to speak. And he didn't think that was justice in his mind. But it's God's way. God always, responds to the repentant. And so that's what we see here in the time that we're reading here now from Isaiah. All God wanted of his people Israel, particularly the northern kingdom, but Isaiah is really prophesying to the southern kingdom. All he wants is them to listen to him and to respond to him and to repent and to turn back to him. And as we read and studied last week, with the handout I gave you last week, the process that God many times goes through to get his people's attention. And I personally believe, as I've kind of tried to interweave into our study here from Isaiah, what's happening in America in the times we see right now. And I think it's very relevant, because I think, in my opinion, God has been continuing to get our attention. And in my opinion, we're not listening. This nation is not listening to God. And so God continues to step it up. And I think all the things we see that seem like craziness, that seem doesn't make sense, is a result of that enemy coming in and getting a foothold in our nation and stirring everything up. And God, I believe, removing, or at least starting to remove, his hedge of protection over this country. So, and that's why we dealt with the 9/11 thing and the harbinger that we've talked about. I think all those things are somewhat relevant. Now, we don't know timings. We don't know specific what's going to happen next. But I think it's all important. So as we go through this now, let's look at what God did in the process leading up to ultimately, and I titled this section, God Will Judge Assyria. But we know the fullness of that judgment upon Assyria didn't happen till over 100 years later, when the fall of Assyria totally happened, when the Babylonians and the other nations, the Media, Persia group, all started ganging up on Assyria, and Assyria fell. And like I said, the city of Nineveh ultimately fell in 612 B.C., and that's kind of when the Babylonians took over as the empire of the world. And that leads us into the story of Daniel and the Babylonian captivity and with Judah, the southern kingdom. So all this. And for people that maybe don't like history or the study of history, it's so important in the Bible to have a a point of reference. You know, what is this dealing with? What was happening in that time, and what's the prophecy intended for? And like with Austin's drawing on the board here, the three mountaintops. And I think if we always look at biblical prophecy, particularly, because you know that some say about a third of the whole Bible, a third of all the Bible, is written in a prophetic form. In other words, God was telling his people, his prophets, of what was going to happen. And so sometimes it's difficult to when you read it, to understand. Is he talking about right at the immediate time, in the days of that prophet, or shortly after? Or is he prophesying the first coming of Christ? Because many of the Old Testament prophecies relate to that. And we know in the study of those prophecies that every one of those prophecies that relate to the first coming of Christ happened in a literal sense and is either quoted in the New Testament or is pretty clear that this is the fulfillment of that prophecy, particularly as it relates to Jesus and his life, including his death and his resurrection and his ministry. So that's the middle mountain. And then, of course, we have the more difficult one, which is way out there, or we think is way out there. But as I say, looking at the times, looking at everything that's going on, I think we need to be ready. We need to be absolutely ready, because it doesn't look like things will go on as they are too long. As we've known them. But it is in God's timing, and so we can't predict the day and the hour specifically. So, all right, so let me start reading in verse 5. I'm going to read through verse 11. I may stop as I read here to comment. We'll just see how it goes. And then I'll go back and maybe catch the critical points that I don't comment on. Verse 5. Woe! And I want to emphasize again, that word woe in Hebrew is howie. You know, I'm going to almost say it like the squeal of a pig, if you will. Howie! You know, and it's the three Hebrew characters are the same three characters that are in the personal name of God, Yahweh. And I believe when that term is used by God, that it is a very meaningful term. So woe to the Assyrian, in other words, the king of Assyria, the leader of Assyria, the empire of Assyria. And this is what God says. He is using them. God uses enemies of his people Israel. And I think he can use enemies of America in our times. I mean, we know the news this week. We know the Iran thing. There's a lot of things stirring in our world today. We don't know for sure what's going to happen. But is God's hand in it? Again, we can't, say absolutely. But his hand is on everything. He's sovereign. So woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger. In whose hand is the club of my wrath? I'm going to talk about those terms in a little bit. But just keep that in mind. Those are pretty strong terms that God puts in the hands of the enemy. A rod, which means control or power or authority. And he puts in his other hand, or hand, his club. And what's a club used for? to beat, to punishment, for discipline, or for correction. Okay, verse 6. I send him against a godless nation. So who's he referring to there? Israel. His own people is the godless nation that he's pronouncing judgment and sending the Assyrian, the instrument of God, as the enemy of Israel. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him. You know, you think of a dispatcher. Sends him out. I dispatch him against a people who anger me. Does God get angry? Yeah, righteous anger. You bet. To seize, this is a very important term, and I'll talk about it in a little bit. To seize loot and snatch plunder. So we'll look back at what he's talking about here relative to chapter 8. For those of you that have kind of joined us after we've gone through chapter 8, hopefully you'll find this connection. So in your own study, if you choose to do it, you can look at it a little closer. To seize loot and snatch plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. But this is not what he intends. This is not the Assyrian. This is not what the Assyrian intends. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose, the Assyrian, is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. His goal is to take over the world. Even though God is using him to provide correction, discipline, punishment, judgment to his own people, he has bigger things in mind. And you can think of the tyrants through the ages. When they have a grandiose pride and arrogant attitude, they think they can conquer the world. They want to be the king of the world. And the Assyrians were at that time. They were working in that direction to be the king of the world. And so, so that's his intention. And then verse 8, are not my commanders all, this is what the Assyrian is saying, are not my commanders who I have rule over, and they have to obey my orders, are not my commanders all kings, he says. And these are the locations or the regions that he has already conquered at the time this is being written. Has not Kelno fared like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Those are all locations in what would have been called Aram in the days of Isaiah. Today it's Syria. Just think of what we've had in our recent history with the nation of Assyria. You know, they've gone through, I mean, it was bad enough back in these days of being taken over by the Assyrian Empire, which was really the terrorists of the days of Isaiah. They were brutal. They were vicious. They would behead. They would do anything to intimidate and to cause their enemies to surrender. And so here we have it back in the days of the Assyrians, but look at the atrocities that are done in the name of, you know, terrorism or other things in our day. And then it concludes with, and Samaria like Damascus. Obviously, we know Damascus, that's one of the oldest cities in the world. It's a city that's never been totally destroyed, as it says in Isaiah 17:1, that at some point it's going to lie in a heap of ruin. And yet, in our days, we've seen many attacks upon Damascus, but it's still not totally leveled. So I don't believe that prophecy that will be in chapter 17 here has ever been fully fulfilled. But Damascus was the capital of Aram back in the days of Isaiah here, and would be the capital of Syria today. So that those areas are similar. Yes, Austin.
Doesn't it say somewhere in Revelation that when Damascus is destroyed, the land will become uninhabitable after?
No, that's Isaiah 17.
Oh.
So we'll get to that in next lesson 3.
Right.
So yeah. But it is important. It's often quoted by prophetic teachers because many prophetic teachers are looking for that action to happen to bring about some of the other things that need to happen. And some are thinking that it's coming close with what was done to us to Syria, you know, in recent years. But to the degree that it talks about there, I don't think it's fully happened. You know, so so verse 10. As my hand seizes the kingdoms of idols. Again, this is the Assyrian talking. So he's gone about seizing the other places, and they're described here, that are idol worshipers. They're all idol worshipers. Samaria was too. Israel was. That's part of God's problem with his own people. they turned to idols, foreign idols. So as my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, so their idolatry in those areas of Aram or Syria were even worse in God's eyes than what was happening either in Judah, Jerusalem, or Israel, the kingdoms of Israel. And so he's making that comparison, the Assyrian is. As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excelled those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? So the king of Assyria has his eyes upon Jerusalem. And we know by history, and we'll move on here, but we know that ultimately the king of Assyria comes down to Jerusalem in 701 BC. And God saved Jerusalem and saved Judah from Assyrian captivity. God spared them. And they were not taken by the enemy until Babylon. Ultimately, the last wave of the Babylonian captivity was 586 BC, when the Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. So, anyway, that's... Okay, let me just finish with 12 here. When the land has finished all his work against Mount Zion, I'm sorry, when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem, he will say, now this is back to the prophecy that Isaiah is receiving about his people. He's saying, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. Okay. I'm going to stop there and go back here a little bit and talk about some of these images and what I've just read from verse 5 to verse 12. First of all, I want you to keep in mind when the terms anger and wrath, now some of your Bibles, it may say fury. The King James, I believe, says indignation. Indignation, verse 5. Yeah. Where mine says, woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. Now, some versions say fury, some say indignation. But I want to talk about that difference. I want to talk about the difference between anger, God's anger, and his wrath, or fury, or indignation. So let me go, I put on the board here the Hebrew word, I don't know if you can see it. Kind of talk about it. The word anger here is aph in English. Two Hebrew characters. And you know, I always try to look inside the Hebrew characters to see if there's anything that God is pointing out. So the aleph and the fe. The fe is the ph sound. And so the aph. And those characters in the Hebrew alphabet, the aleph is the first character in the alphabet. So that's usually determined to be first. So it's a point of being first. And then the fe is a picture, in this case, well, generally the fe is a picture of the mouth, of the human mouth. But in this case, it's kind of specifically also used to indicate the nose, and the face in general. So I believe anger, when it talks about anger, indignation, fury. If you have anything to add to it, because anger to me is the first stage of resulting, you know, punishment inflicted, particularly by God. Because anger is generally internalized. If you just think of your own situations, when you get angry at somebody or something or what stirs? It stirs, it triggers your emotions. Your emotions start stirring. Your face probably grimaces. I mean, you can kind of see that. And I look at this, this just came to me, it isn't in any of the definitions, but what is the deal with the nose and anger? I'd call it like the snorting of a bull. You know, through the nose, breathing through the nose and snorting. And so that's my sense here. God is snorting at his people, like a bull ready to charge. But the other term for wrath or fury or indignation is za'am. Za'am is the zayin, the first character, the ayin, and the mem. And so the zayin is usually the picture of a weapon, a hatchet, some form of weapon that cuts. So it can also mean to cut. And the second character there is the ayin, which is the picture of the eye, or to see. And the last character is the mem, which is one character that pictures water. And so I'm not saying there's a direct message to this, but one of the meanings of this term, za'am, is to froth at the mouth. So when I try to depict this picturesque, you see a bull snorting, and then you see the frothing at the mouth, and you know you better get out of the way, because he's charging, he's coming, and it's going to be full force. So I believe those words being used here to picture what God is using the enemy, the Assyrian, because of his anger stirred up, and ultimately his wrath to be poured out, his punishment, his judgment to come. And so then let me go to the verse 6, because this is also, as I mentioned to you as I was going through this, an interesting connection back to chapter 8. Because those two terms, to loot and plunder, to seize loot and to snatch plunder. If you will, just for a moment, turn back to chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. We studied this, those who have been with me through this whole thing. But the Lord told Isaiah to do something. And ultimately, it's interesting that he not only did what the Lord told him to do here, but he also named his son this name later in the reading. Before the boy named him Meher Shalal Hash Kahash, really, Baz. And that term means, as I shared back with you in the first topic under the sign of Emmanuel, and then it goes next to the Assyria will come like a river. So it was a long-term prophecy of what Assyria would do. And Mayar means make haste to, Sha'al means to plunder, Kahash means to hurry to, and Ba'az means the spoil. So here you have the two words again repeated, which are Shalal and Ba'az, which are the words for loot and plunder. So this is carrying out. This is another step in God's direction that he gave through Isaiah to prophesy that the Assyrian would come and the Assyrian would cause this to happen. So it's, I know, you know, many of you don't necessarily want to study the Bible in that kind of depth, but that's where God reveals himself so many times in what he's doing and what he plans to do. So anyway, so here we have that picture of to make haste to plunder, hurry to the spoil. And so, and then he also calls him in verse 6 an avenger. And I think that's a common enough phrase for all of us, because the Assyrian is going to avenge for God the wrongs that Israel, his own people, are doing. Or the way it's described is his vengeance. But this is what he intends, and then it talks about what the Assyrian intends. And then I just want to kind of date these things again so you have an understanding of the dating. All those locations in Syria and Samaria and Damascus that the Assyrian took were completed pretty much by 717 BC. Because we know this all started in 732 BC with the first wave, but by 15 years later, the Assyrian had conquered all this, including the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC. But there was still one more place he wanted, and that is the prophecy here, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images? And that means his sights were on Jerusalem, and he would come down in 701 BC, but failed to conquer Jerusalem. God would protect them. So that's, and this is where you see prophecy fitting in with actual results, and so you kind of have to sort out what is still prophecy from the time it was written to later when it actually happens. Okay, let me go on here because I'm going to read this kind of dramatically because in verses 13 and 14, this is a quotation from the Assyrian. So I want you guys to get what God is so upset with, and what he's upset with pride and arrogance in anyone. Just look at what the Assyrian was saying and count the number of I's and my's, if you will. We always say that the I word is the middle letter in sin, the big I. We also say that I is the middle letter in pride. And so those are the things that begins most sinful acts, follow through. So here's what the Assyrian was saying. And God described him up above. I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his eyes. And this is what he says. By the strength of my hand, I have done this. And by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I removed the boundaries of nations. I plundered their treasures. Like a mighty one, I subdued their kings. As one reaches into a nest, so my hand reached for the wealth of the nations. As men gather abandoned eggs, so I gathered all the countries. Not one flapped a wing or opened its mouth to chirp. You can see the prideful, arrogant nature of the Assyrian. But God used that to draw him towards discipline or judgment or punishment for his people. Verses 15 on. Does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up? Or a club brandish him who is not wood? Therefore the Lord, Yahweh Almighty, will send. And this is God sending it. So it's God imposing the judgment upon his people, upon the Assyrian, ultimately, is how he will be ultimately destroyed. So again, it's turning to a future prophecy, perhaps as far down the road as 612 BC. What's he going to do? He's going to send a wasting disease. Wasting disease. We don't know what that was specifically back in the day here. We hear of wasting diseases in some of the animals. I think a lot of us think of cancer as a type of wasting disease in our more modern culture, where your body just basically deteriorates. So God will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors, upon the strong, upon the strongest. And then under his pomp, all this arrogance, a fire will be kindled. God will strike the fire, strike the match, so to speak. Kindled like a blazing flame. It'll take off. And then this interesting verse, 17. The light of Israel will become a fire. Their Holy One, this is a word that's used often in Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. The light of Israel will become a fire, their Holy One a flame. In other words, a flame is a blazing fire, if you will. In a single day, it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars. In other words, the judgment that will fall upon the Assyrian will be tremendous. Almost talking like in a single day. In a single day, it will burn and consume. And I believe that's what happened to Nineveh in 612 B.C. So it's a future time frame as I would look at it. The splendor of his forests and fertile fields, it will completely destroy, as when a sick man wastes away. And the remaining trees of his forests will be so few that a child could write them down. In other words, the trees of the forest that are totally thick with trees are going to be so destroyed that a child could count them, the number of trees left. That's how the ultimate destruction will be that God is prophesying here through Isaiah. So, okay, I think I covered most of what I wanted to cover in that section. We're probably at a point where we need to stop. So I will not be able to go on today. We'll save it for next week with God providing a remnant of Israel. And then as time permits, next week we'll go on to the branch of the stump of Jesse in chapter 11, which will give us more millennial kingdom prophecy as well as first coming prophecy. So anyway, that's kind of, I think, where I want to stop. And hopefully it gives you enough of an impression of how serious God's judgment is. And it's not just for Old Testament times. When God gets fed up to the brim, it will happen. And so that's where repentance as a nation comes in. Turning back to God is so important. I think the people of God need to make their stand and need to push back the flood tide of evil in our culture and make the righteous stand. Because that's what God is looking for. He's looking for a few good men and women to make the stands for him. So, anyway, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had in your word, in the book of Isaiah. We thank you for your prophetic word, back specifically for that time, but how we can see so much of it can be relative for our lives today and our times and our nation and our people and our situation. So we just pray, Lord, for forgiveness for each one of us individually on the wrongs that we commit against you, Lord, and not listen to you. We ask for your forgiveness, but we also ask corporately for the church. The church who seemingly has failed to make its stand against the forces of evil in our nation and push back the flood tide of evil that continues to come. And we know it's overwhelming. And we know individually we can't do it all by ourselves. But we just ask you, Lord, to help us to make that strong stand wherever we are, in whatever situation we're in, to not just go along with the flow and everything that's changing in our culture, in our world, that we make the stands that we can. And we just thank you for your provision to always be there to help us make those stands. Thank you, Lord, for being with us through the Holy Spirit in this time of teaching. We ask you for the presence of the Holy Spirit now as we enter our time of worship. We just pray, Lord, for each part of our worship. We pray for the prayers that are offered up. We pray for the communion time that we have and the prayers for the offering. And we Thank you for the word that will be shared, and we thank you ahead of time for the message that Raymond has prepared for this, for such a time as this, in this time. We ask for your care and your guidance in the travels of Raymond this week, as well as Sonia and the kids and grandkids, and for protection over them as they travel, and have an enjoyable vacation time, and for Raymond to have a conference that he can bring back much great information. Thank you, Lord, for our time of worship, and thank you for our time of fellowship that we have with one another, where we can share the love of Christ with each other. We pray in Jesus' name.